Good morning. If you have a Bible, open to Titus 2. As we just read, we'll be in verses 11 through 15 this morning. Some of you may be familiar that right now there is a significant sports event happening. Anybody know what that is? Nope. The men's Wimbledon final, and in honor of Novak Djokovic's epic quest for his 24th Grand Slam, I want to back up 10 years, July 2013, and another Wimbledon final, also featuring Novak Djokovic. Now, some people, especially if you're a fan of tennis history, you might remember 2013 was actually a very historic year for Wimbledon. That was the year that Andy Murray won for the first time, and that broke a 76-year drought of any Brit winning this ultimate British tournament. So to put that into perspective, a Brit had last won Wimbledon 3 years before the Aggies last won a national championship. That's a long time ago. I say that as an Aggie. So we're talking pre-World War II. So in the build-up to the final, London was hopping. I happened to be there at the time, had a layover from Israel, and so spent a couple of days there in the city. But the day of the actual final, some of you have heard this story before, but it's Andy Murray and Djokovic. The day of the final, my family had tickets to go see The Lion King. Unfortunately, those tickets coincided with the match, so even though the show was incredible, I was kind of bummed because I was missing this really historic match. I grew up playing tennis. I'm a tennis fan, and Djokovic happens to be my favorite player. Meanwhile, Murray was going for history as the first Brit to again win in nearly 80 years, and so... I'm sitting around and I'm watching, you know, a bunch of men and women dressed up like animals singing, and I'm wishing that I was watching this match. So as soon as the show ended, I immediately ran to the nearest pub to watch the end of the match. And we get there during the final set, and the place is absolutely packed. And with each point that Murray wins, the crowd erupts in joy, and the tension, the excitement the place was palpable as it nears the final match point. And finally, match point comes, and Djokovic's shot hits the net, and the entire pub explodes in joy. There's high fives, there's cheers, there's hugs, there's screaming, all right? If you have this idea of British people as being really reserved, they didn't show that day. And in the midst of the chaos, I make eye contact with this stranger next to me. And that was a big mistake because this guy looks me right in the eyes and he grabs me and he plants a big kiss right on my lips. First time I've ever been kissed by an Englishman on the lips, all right? Hopefully my last. We'll see. Now why? Yeah, Chris Reed. But why in the world did this guy kiss a stranger? Why did this guy kiss another man at that? Why was everyone hugging and yelling and screaming and reveling and clanging their pint glasses? Well, the reason is because they have this decades of pent-up frustration and anticipation, and it had reached this consummation, and it overflowed with all of this longing, and this hope was fulfilled in that moment. Another British citizen, C.S. Lewis, once noted that joy isn't complete until it's been expressed and shared with others. So the natural response when we experience joy is to express it. We do so through applause and yelling and laughing and crying and all of that. We've all had somewhat similar moments in our life, hopefully not been kissed by a stranger. But we've had these similar moments where we've had all of this anticipation that's finally reached its consummation. Maybe that's when your spouse first walks down the aisle, or when your first child emerges and you get to hold him or her for the first time, or when you're reunited with an old friend, or when you're your team finally wins the big game, all right? We wait all of our lives, literally, for the Aggies to win. For some of us, we've waited our entire lives for the Cowboys or for the Rangers to finally win the big game. We wait for a spouse. We wait for kids, whatever it might be. We wait for a promotion or a new house. So we've all had these moments of longing and anticipation and moments where that longing is fulfilled and we experience joy and contentment. And that's what our text is about today, this fulfillment of longing. Paul will use the language of our blessed hope, the appearing of Christ, the consummation of all of our anticipation and all of our joy and all of our expectancy. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together to the text. As I typically do, just ask you first to pray for yourself, that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would love His Word and a mind that wouldn't be distracted. And then will you pray for that? Pray that for those around you as well, that God would give us as a corporate body a heart that would love His Word, long to be obedient to it. That the proper response of our hearts would be worship and joy. We might have the expectancy and hope that the text is meant to create. And then lastly, would you pray for me? Would you pray for faithfulness? Would you pray for wisdom? Would you pray for humility? Father, we're grateful for your word which is inspired and inerrant and authoritative and clear and sufficient. And so I pray that you would transform us by your word, that your spirit would apply these words to our hearts in such a way that you might continue to remake us in the image of your son, that we might be conformed to his image, that we would think the things that this text would call us to think, and we would do the things that this text would call us to do, and would be who this text says we should be. We pray these things not by our own strength. Our confidence is not in us and our ability to accomplish any of this, but in the work of your Spirit and in the fact that you are a good Father who gives good gifts. So we ask with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's a beautiful passage in and of itself, but it really seems to come out of left field. So let's go back into our text from last week and see how Paul gets to where he gets in verse 11. So we ended last week in verse 10, which says this, "Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and," the doctrine of God our Savior. Notice there, then the passage last week, God is called Savior. In our passage today, we see that grace brings salvation. So that's one connection between the passages, this linguistic connection, verbal connection between our Savior and our salvation. But even more so, if you want to see the kind of the flow of the text, look at the first word in our passage today, which is the word for. Now, why is that there? Well, the word for oftentimes points to an inference. Paul is drawing an inference here. Today's passage is the theological foundation for the ethical application that we considered 2 weeks ago. Not last week, because we took a break last week, but 2 weeks ago. In other words, the ethics of verses 1 through 10 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, those ethics flow out of the awareness of God's salvific work that we'll look at today. Because of grace, because of our passage today, we should be self-controlled. We should be sober-minded. We should be dignified. We should be submissive to authority. All the things we talked about 2 weeks ago. And as we'll see again this week, God's grace is active. It's not passive. It doesn't merely forgive. It also transforms us. It discourages certain behaviors. It enables others. It dispels vice. It dispenses virtue. Beware the person who would cheapen or dilute grace. True grace not only redeems, but also recreates. It not only forgives, but transforms. It not only absolves and pardons, but it alters and empowers us. So let's talk about this grace. If you were to list out the things that distinguish Christianity from the other religions of the world, there are a number of different things that you could mention. There are at least three that I want to highlight today, at least three ways that Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. Number one is that Christianity is historic. It's objective. It's grounded in these objective historic events that were verified by witnesses. Now take that and contrast that to most of the other world religions that you're familiar with. Nobody witnessed what Joseph Smith claimed. Nobody witnessed Muhammad's revelations. Nobody witnessed Buddha's visions. Of all the religions of the world, only Christianity and to some degree Judaism as well have historicity on their side. When I say Judaism, I mean modern Judaism, have historicity on their side. Things like the Exodus, things like the crucifixion, things like the resurrection. Youth talked about that this week. These are all historic events that were witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands, of others, unlike the subjective claims of other religions. So that's one distinctive. Another distinction is that only in Christianity is God triune. So even in modern Judaism, that isn't the case. Some religions teach a plurality in the Godhead, and a strong plurality that would even be polytheistic, like Hinduism. Other religions swing the pendulum, and they have a very strict monotheism, like in Islam. But only in Christianity do you get a blend of unity and plurality. One God who eternally exists as three equal persons. That's a second distinctive of Christianity. But a third distinction is grace. Grace really distinguishes the Christian doctrine of salvation from all the other religions of the world. When you really boil it all down, all of the other religions, every other religion is going to ultimately promote justification by work. If you peel enough layers from the onion, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhism, Islam, modern Judaism, whatever it might be, whatever salvation entails in those religions, it isn't by grace alone, through faith alone, but rather by man's effort, by our works. The Christian faith is the only one that really teaches justification by grace alone. Sola gratia, as the Reformer said. Last week, you may recall, Ed talked about one of the attributes of God is that He alone is Creator. And that's important because we need to be reminded that everything that exists, everything in existence, fits into one of two categories. You can categorize people in all kinds of different ways, men and women, minority, majority, culture, rich, poor, whatever it might be. But when it really boils down to it, everything that exists can be fit into two categories. Those two categories are creator and creation. And only in Christianity does the Creator condescend below that line to save the creation. In fact, every heresy throughout church history and every false religion is a distortion somehow of that. In particular, every other religion has the creation reaching up to the Creator to effect His own salvation. In essence, we save ourselves. Right, that's not Christianity, though. The gospel isn't the good news of what we do or what we can do, but rather what God has done. That's grace. That's why we say God receives all the glory, sola Deo gloria, because He does all of the work. So grace is central. Any good that you have is grace. You and I have earned nothing but condemnation and wrath and judgment, and it's grace and grace alone which pulls us out of God's wrath. Not only does it pull us out of God's wrath, but it also establishes us in God's love. And Paul says this grace has appeared. Think about the meaning of that word appeared. Again, you see a reference to the historicity of Christianity. It appeared. This is most likely an allusion to the incarnation and the ministry of Christ when mankind saw the personification of grace. You want to know what grace looks like? It looks like Jesus. Look at John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Notice the relationship between seeing and appearing. You've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. How is He described? Full of grace and truth. Skip down two verses, 16 through 18. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Notice again the language of seeing and appearing and how prevalent grace is in the incarnation of Christ. So grace has appeared, and that word appeared is fascinating. We've encountered it, in fact, a few times in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's where we get the word epiphany. Epiphaneia is what it is in Greek. We use the word epiphany like a sudden realization. And that's kind of how it functioned in Greek as well. I mean, a sudden appearance. We mean it's a sudden appearance of a thought. But in Greek, it meant more like the sudden appearance of a king or the sudden appearance of a god. The Greek word epiphaneia meant to manifest or to make something gloriously visible. Not just visible, but gloriously visible. And here the word, notice, is in the past tense. We're talking about something that's already occurred. Christ has come. He has appeared. That's important because there's another appearing that we're going to encounter later in the text that refers not to something that's already accomplished, but something for which we wait. So there are two appearings in the text, two advents of Christ, two comings of Christ. The first is in the past. The second is in the future. We're talking about the past. Here, the future we'll talk about in verse 13. But here it's in the past tense. We'll see the same language in chapter 3, Titus 3, 4 through 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it's not by our works, it's by grace, it's by God's chesed, His loving kindness, it's by His mercy. Notice the similarity between Titus 3 and Titus 2. God's grace, God's goodness, His loving kindness has appeared. And notice that appearance in both chapter 2 and chapter 3, that appearance brings salvation. And in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, that salvation brings about transformation. We see that in both passages. So grace has appeared, and with it, salvation. So it's bringing salvation for all people. And that phrase is a bit tricky. What does it mean that grace has brought salvation for all people? Does that mean that all people are saved? That's what universalists believe, that everyone will be saved. We know that isn't the case because there's a wealth of texts in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that talk about eternal judgment for many. So bringing salvation for all people doesn't mean every person is saved. So if it doesn't mean salvation is actually accomplished in everyone, what does it mean? Well, some just kind of take this passage to mean simply that grace is offered to every person. That's all it means, bringing salvation, bringing the opportunity for salvation to all people. And there is a sense in which salvation is offered to all, but the Bible also speaks of God showing mercy to some and hardening others. That's the doctrine of predestination. That's the doctrine of election. So simply saying God offers salvation to all isn't really the best understanding of this passage either. So what is it saying? What does it mean when he says bringing salvation for all people? We faced a similar issue in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So look back at that, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So you see, it's even stronger language there, not just bringing salvation for all people, but there it says he's the Savior of all people. And if you recall, when we talked about that, we talked about the fact that Savior of all people doesn't mean that he saves every single person. In the context, all people doesn't mean everyone without exception, but rather everyone without distinction. Not everyone without exception, but everyone without distinction. We might even translate that as all kinds of people. And to show that, we talked about the same phrase, all people, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And if you were to keep reading that passage, you'd notice that Paul then begins to list out different positions or kinds of people. Immediately after encouraging prayer for all people, he will mention a bunch of different types of people. He's going to mention kings and men and women and elders and deacons and slaves and the rich. And notice Paul's done something similar in the context of our passage today. In the immediately preceding context, 2 weeks ago, we talked about older and younger men and older and younger women, and we talked about slaves. In other words, all kinds of people. So what does it mean that he brings salvation to all people? It means he brings salvation to all kinds of people. Calvin says this. He says it does not mean all individuals, but rather all classes of men with their diverse ways of life. In other words, God doesn't save every person, but he saves all types of people. Men and women, rich and poor, black and white, and every other shade of melanin. Jew and Gentile, educated and illiterate, and so forth. There's no ethnicity, there's no gender, there's no socioeconomic group that has unique privileged access to God. So the grace of God has appeared, and with it salvation has come to all without distinction. Let's keep going. Verse 12, we'll see the effects of this grace. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So not only has grace saved us, but it's transforming us. It's training us. Now, if you think of the word training, there's a number of different images that might come into your mind. You might think of training wheels. You might think of some sort of a technical training for your job or an athlete training for the Olympics. And each of those ways that we use the word training in English corresponds to some degree to the Greek concept. The word translated training referred not only to education, but even things that we would fit under the banner of discipleship or even discipline. A parent's discipline of a child, that same Greek word was used. Or even church discipline, when a church disciplines someone, that same word is used. Those are all types of training. Again, what's the point of training? Well, the point of training is transformation. Think about athletes. Think about Djokovic or Messi or Luka or Micah Parsons or whatever. Why do they train? They train in order to change, to get stronger, to have more endurance, to learn how to win. Training is intended to transform us. And the same is true with spiritual training. Again, grace doesn't promote passivity. It actually changes us. Here it says it trains us, it disciplines us. Namely, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We've seen this theme a number of times throughout the pastoral epistles, indeed throughout all of Paul's writings, indeed throughout all the New Testament. That is, the sanctification or transformation consists of two different aspects. Two sides of the same coin, if you will. There's mortification and there's also vivification. There's something we're put to death and there's something we're to make alive. There's something we're to take off, namely vice, and something we're to put on, namely virtue. There's repentance and then there's also faith. And we see both aspects of that in this passage. There's renunciation and there's also vivification. We are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's akin to taking off the flesh or putting vice to death. That's that negative side of Sanctification. Not negative in the sense of that's not good for us, but negative in the side of we're getting rid of something. We're subtracting something. We're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. As Christ says, we are to deny ourselves. That was why self-control, if you remember from verses 1 through 10, self-control played such a huge role. Of all the different groups that he mentions self-control as being important there. Now, this doesn't mean that passion and desire are necessarily wrong. In fact, the Bible would say we should possess passions, we should possess desires, we should possess feelings. In fact, later on in the passage, Paul's going to tell us that we should be zealous. And zeal is a passion, it's an affection. The problem is when we desire that which is forbidden, or when we desire something inordinately, and it becomes a craving, it becomes a lust, it becomes a vice or a sin. And Paul says grace enables us to say no. We're trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I want you to think back, those of us who are over 40, think back to your childhood and the experience when the phone would ring. If you're over 40, you probably remember a period of time where that was a magical experience, right? You never knew who might be calling. So you'd be in another room, or you might even be outside. You'd hear the phone ring, and so you'd run to answer it. Now, fast forward to today. Is that the way that you respond? You might have the phone in your hand, and you still don't answer it, all right? You just look, and you see who's calling. You send that baby to voicemail. And they don't even check the voicemail because they should have texted me anyway. But 40 years ago, if the phone rang, you answer it. And I kind of want you to I want you to think of sin kind of that way. If you're an unbeliever, if you've not been regenerated, if you're in the flesh, if you're in Adam, if you don't possess the Spirit, if you haven't been transformed by grace, when temptation rings, sin forces you to answer the phone always. Before coming to Christ, you don't have a choice as to whether or not to sin. You have a degree of choice in regards to which sins you prefer, but you're going to answer the phone. The phone rings, you answer it. But once you've tasted grace, grace enables you to ignore the call, to send it to voicemail. That's what it means to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Think back to that transition period. You grew up always answering the phone, and then you finally get a cell phone, or you finally get a phone with caller ID, and you might, for the first few times, you might have just instinctually answered it, but eventually you learned. Eventually your old habits were transformed into this new way of thinking, this new way of living, this new way of interacting with technology. You were trained into a new habit. And that's what's happening here. Grace trains us into habituated righteousness. It trains us to deny ourselves. Not only that, but positively. We are to renounce certain things, and we're to add certain things. Positively, it empowers us. It equips us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We've mentioned each of those terms a number of times, the pastoral epistles. So I won't spend much time defining them, but I do want to point out certain commentators point to a flow in these three adverbs. They're adverbs, at least in Greek. Self-control has to do with your relationship to your own self, your own desires. Upright, from the same root as being just, refers to relationships with other people. And godly has to do with your relationship to God. Now, I'm not positive if that's actually Paul's intent or not. But we do know that grace is restorative and that restoration is holistic. So the idea, at least, the theology of that is correct, even if this passage doesn't teach it. Grace does restore the way that we relate to ourselves and to others and to God. That's true, even if we can't necessarily deduce it from this passage. So we've seen the past. God's grace has appeared. And we've seen the implications for that in the present. In the present, we're being trained to live godly lives. What about the future? We'll see that in verse 13. It says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of all the things you've ever hoped for, and I hope I ace that test. I hope I get that job. I hope she says yes. I hope he asks me to marry him. I hope my kids love Jesus. Of all of our hopes, this is the greatest. That one day, Jesus Christ will appear in glory. There's a word that the saints call out when they think about that. It's Maranatha, which means come, Lord. This is the greatest hope. In fact, Paul calls it our blessed hope. We've said it a number of times before, but hope in the Bible isn't wishful thinking. Right? I hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl this year. I have no expectation that's actually going to happen. Right? I've nearly 30 years of experience that that's not going to happen. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Let me give you a better illustration related to Wimbledon. Right now, Djokovic is playing, or he might have already finished. And when I get home, I'll watch the match. But I'll already know who won the match, because immediately after this, what's going to happen is Avery Lee is going to walk up to me and he's going to tell me who wins, because he does it every time. Because his wife's a professional tennis player. So I imagine that as I watch the match, I'll know what happens. And let's say that Djokovic wins. I'll watch it with hope. But it's not wishful thinking. I know the outcome. That's the way the biblical hope functions. Hope in the biblical terminology, we've used this phrase before, it's confident expectation. In fact, it's expectation for what's already been promised. And back in chapter 1 of Titus, we talked about the fact that the certainty of that promise is tethered to the character of the promiser. Our hope is confident expectation, and that confidence comes from the fact that God never lies. In fact, as we talked about in chapter 1, he can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So if you think theology is irrelevant, if you think theology is impractical, consider the fact that without theology, without knowing something about the nature and character of God, you can't have insurance. You can't have confidence. You can't have hope in the biblical sense. So hope isn't wishful thinking, it's confident expectation. That confident expectation is tethered to the nature and character of God, and that expectation also carries an obligation. That obligation is we are to wait. Notice waiting for our blessed hope. Now raise your hand if you consider yourself a patient person. Raise your hand if you consider yourself impatient. All right? Raise your hand if you're so impatient that you just want me to move on from this analogy. Now, some of us are more patient than others. Some of us are better at waiting than others. But none of us just love waiting. If I were to ask you, what are your hobbies? You wouldn't say, I like waiting around. The word wait in our language, at least, can sound so passive. It can sound, you know, so idle. The underlying word, though, actually connotes expectancy and eagerness. The word actually signifies not something really passive, it's very active. Let me give an illustration. Maybe you can relate to this, but oftentimes when my family's out running errands, I'll drop Casey off to go into the grocery store or whatever it might be, and I'll wait in the car with the kids. And I'll go park the truck somewhere, and I'll start talking to the kids, or I'll check Twitter or something, and I'm not really paying attention, and eventually I'll look up, and I'll see her just standing in front of the store. So I'll go pick her up, and she'll say, why weren't you looking for me? And it's true, I wasn't actively looking for her, right? If I were a detective on a steakhouse, God, just get away, right? Now, I assumed she would call or she would text me and she was checking out or walking out, but apparently not. But if your idea of waiting is kind of like that, you know, you're just bored and sitting around and checking Twitter and doing nothing, then this waiting for our blessed hope is going to sound boring. But that's not the case here. Our waiting is proactive. It's alert. It's expectant. The way that you wait for your younger brother to wake up so that you can open presents for Christmas, or the way that you wait for a spouse, or the way that you wait for the birth of your child, there is this expectancy, there is this joy, there is this longing. And as you're waiting, you're working. Namely, in context, as we just considered, you're renouncing ungodliness, you're renouncing worldly passions, you're pursuing self-control and godliness, and as we'll see in the next verse, we're doing good works. In fact, there was actually a false teaching circulated in the early church whereby people seemed to be quitting their jobs, just sitting around all day, waiting for Christ to return. Paul actually rebukes them in 2 Thessalonians. He says, get a job. Stay busy. Do good works. Waiting isn't passive, it's active. So biblical hope is this confident expectation that's marked not by indolence and sloth, but rather eager and active expectation and employment. So you're waiting for your blessed hope, and that refers to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that appearing is future. The first appearing that we considered referred to Christ's incarnation. This one refers to his return. A technical theological term for that is his parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. The Greek word parousia referred to the coming or arrival, often of a ruler or a deity. So it became a technical term for the return of Christ. So why is that our hope? Why are we longing for that? This is where eschatology comes in. Again, the practical importance of doctrine and theology. As a body, I don't care all that much if you're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial, or if you have no idea what millennial even means. Those things aren't irrelevant. Don't hear me wrong. They also aren't primary. But that doesn't mean that eschatology itself is secondary. In fact, eschatology is primary. I absolutely care that you understand the fundamentals of eschatology. Namely, that Christ will return, that there will be a resurrection of the believers and unbelievers, that there will be judgment, there will be eternal life for those in Christ, eternal condemnation for all others, that the eternal life that God's people will experience will be a life of recreation, the consummation of the kingdom in which there's no suffering, there's no sickness, there's no sadness, there's no demonic oppression, there's no sin, there's no death. I care that you're eager for the eschaton. So in that sense, eschatology is very important. So why are we waiting with such anticipation? Because of the surpassing worth of the promises of eschatology. I want you to imagine for a second that your employer calls you into his office. He says, hey, accounting made a mistake. We underpaid you by $2 on your last paycheck. But don't worry, we mailed you a check. You probably aren't running to the mailbox every day to see if it's there, giddy with excitement. But now imagine your employer calls you in and says, hey, you know what? You've done great this past year. And our company has done great this past year. And because of your performance, we want to give you a $100,000 bonus. Or maybe, you know, you're a billionaire and let's make it higher for you, you know, whatever. You plug in the number that the analogy would work for. But I'd imagine your response would be a lot different, right? Every day you'd run to the mailbox with anticipation. Now take that sense of longing, take that eagerness and multiply it by infinity, and you get a taste of the joy that awaits. When all that is sad will be untrue, all that is good will be tasted and seen. We mentioned before that word, epiphaneia. We get the word epiphany, that word appearing. Doesn't just refer to an arrival, but to a glorious, a resplendent, a dazzling, a stunning appearance of one who arrives. Think of a groom seeing his bride. She's stunning. Think of a parent holding his or her child for the first time. It's beautiful. That appearance is mesmerizing, it's enthralling, it's glorious. Notice that's what Paul's saying. He says the appearing, not merely the appearing of Jesus, he says the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what glory is it? The glory of Jesus Christ. And notice he's described as our great God and Savior. If, like me, you left the sermon last week when Ed preached on Christology and you left that sermon wanting to feast more on the person and work of Jesus, and you're like, when's Ed going to preach again? It's coming. But you get a little bit of a follow-up, a little Christological dessert after last week's feast. This isn't the only passage in the New Testament that explicitly calls Christ God, but it's one of the few where he's explicitly called God. As Ed talked about last week, there's dozens and dozens of others that implicitly do, but this is one of the few that explicitly calls Jesus God. Others include 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So there's at least those three passages that explicitly call Jesus God. But as we talked about last week, even if those passages didn't exist, and those passages didn't explicitly call Jesus God, you would still be able to infer that from dozens of other passages. That's what Ed's series is going to help us see over the next few months when he preaches. Christ's deity is implied by the honors and the attributes and the names and the deeds and the seat that Jesus occupies. There's an embarrassment of riches in regards to the doctrine of Christ's deity. Occasionally, you might hear a skeptic say the Bible never explicitly calls Jesus God. So in response, there are two things to keep in mind. First, it isn't true. It's not often that it happens, but we just noted three passages where Jesus is called God explicitly. I won't get into all of the technicalities of the Greek grammar and so forth. If you're interested in that, feel free to hit me or Ed up. We're happy to walk through that. But second, even if it weren't true, it wouldn't matter because we don't do theology only by looking at explicit statements. An implied truth is just as true if it's actually implied. So even if those passages didn't explicitly refer to Christ, we still have a superabundance of evidence for proving the deity of Christ implicitly. Now, why is that important? Think back to the idea of the distinction between the Creator and the creation. Here's the question: where does Jesus belong? Does Jesus belong above the line, or does he belong below the line? If he isn't a creator, if he isn't the creator, then he's just a creature. Maybe he's an exalted creature, like the heretic Arius believed. He isn't actually of the same essence or being as the creator. He's similar. Similar to God, but not God. Well, if he's similar to God, but he's not God, then he is a creature. And thus you have creation reaching up to the Creator so that we might be saved. And the gospel's distorted. Because rather than the Creator condescending to save, which is our theology of justification by grace alone, salvation by grace alone. We have salvation by works. Creature is reaching up. So the gospel is distorted. So it's essential. It is essential that Christ is God. As the church fathers confessed at Nicaea in 325 AD and then again affirmed in Constantinople in 381, Jesus Christ is, notice this language, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made. That's what Arius would say. He was begotten, therefore he was made. No, begotten but not made. Being of one substance, homoousia, not homoiousia. Same substance, not a similar substance of the Father, and by whom all things were made. In other words, he is the creator. He belongs above the line. And one day this God-man will return. He will appear in glory and consummate our hope. So let's keep going. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. If we were to continue to read the Nicene Creed, picking up where we left off, we would read this. It says, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven. Again, that condescension. And was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Notice the phrase in there, for us and for our salvation. That's what Paul is saying here in Titus as well. Not only is he God, as important as that is, but also man. He's truly God and truly man. It's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He's begotten of the Father from eternity. He's born of a virgin in time. He appeared the first time in his incarnation for us and for our salvation so that he might give himself for us. We've seen this language of Christ giving himself for us before. If you think back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He can be the mediator between God and man because he is both God and man. It's like a translator. A translator only works if he speaks both languages, or an interpreter. It doesn't work that well if you only speak this particular language and not this other language. Jesus speaks the divine language and he speaks the human language because he is God and man. He is able to function as our mediator. And that language of him giving himself, we've seen not only in the pastoral epistles, but it's prevalent throughout the scriptures. Galatians 1:4, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Or Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or even in the Gospels, you see this. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ gave himself for us. For whom? For his people. Notice the reference is to a people for his own possession. Notice the God-centeredness of this. Purify for himself a people for his own possession. God's glory, our good, are not at odds. God is glorified when he does good to us. So the reference is to a people for his own possession, and he gave himself to what end? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, again, that sort of two sides of the same coin, renunciation and vivification. When the Bible speaks of redemption, the background concept of that verb implies slavery. Most people, when they're reading this, if they're reading it through an Old Testament lens, when they think of the word redemption, they would think of the Exodus. Redemption implies being purchased or bought out of bondage. And that's true of us. We've experienced an Exodus, not from Pharaoh, but rather from lawlessness. We were enslaved to sin, to Satan, even to ourselves. But we've been redeemed from bondage. Notice, not only forgiven, but also transformed to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify us. Paul's probably alluding here to Ezekiel 37, 23, which says this, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice being saved from transgressions and then also being cleansed or purified, the same language as in Titus. To purify means not only to be cleansed, but also to be rendered fit for a particular purpose. Kind of like when you wash a dish, not merely so that it might be clean as an end in and of itself, but so that it might be ready to be used again. So God has cleansed us in order to use us. He uses us for what? To be a chosen people for his own possession. This again mirrors the idea of the Exodus. God chose Israel to be his elect people, his special people. Therefore, they must avoid idolatry. They must keep his laws. Likewise with the church, what Paul's saying here. Because God has chosen us to be his people, we are to renounce ungodliness and we're to pursue virtue and to be zealous for good works. I want to focus for a second on that idea of being zealous for good works. Notice it doesn't just say to do them, but it says to do them with the right feelings, the right affections. Now, in our culture, there tends to be an overemphasis on feelings. But what we shouldn't do is swing the pendulum to an underemphasis on feelings. Depending on your particular inclination, you might tend to overemphasize them or underemphasize them. Where our culture gets it wrong is they use feelings as some sort of arbiter for the truth. You see that a lot, postmodernism. Feelings are fickle. They aren't to be trusted. And yet we don't want to swing the pendulum over here and say, therefore, they're irrelevant. They're not irrelevant. The Bible is replete with the commands for us to experience the right feelings, the right affections, those that are aligned with reality. To use the language of Jonathan Edwards, we are to possess religious affections. And among those are zeal. I could list out dozens of passages that talk about this, but 1 Peter 3:13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You see this idea, by the way, that's a cognate word. The Greek word is zelos. When it comes to good works, the Bible upholds a picture of doing the right actions with the right affections. We can err in either direction. We can err by having affection without action. That isn't great. But neither is action devoid of affection. Take generosity, for example. God loves a cheerful giver. Or prayer. God delights and are delighting in prayer, not just begrudging duty. But what some people do is, again, they swing the pendulum and they wrongly infer that if they lack the affection, if they lack the feeling, if they lack the desire, they just shouldn't do the action. Well, if I can't give cheerfully, then I shouldn't give at all. If I don't feel like going to church, I shouldn't go because then I'm a hypocrite and God hates hypocrisy. What's wrong with that thinking? What you're actually doing is you're just compounding your sin. You're doubling your sin. You're saying, since I'm doing this one sin, I'm not desiring something that God says I should desire. I'm not desiring to give or pray or worship or whatever it might be. Since I'm doing this one sin, I'll just go ahead and do another sin. I'll just not give. I'll not pray. I'll not go to church, whatever it might be. Two wrongs don't make a right. Two sins don't make righteousness. In other words, it's best to do the right action with the right affection, but it's better to do the right action with the wrong affection than it is to do the wrong action with a wrong affection. In other words, don't compound one sin with another. Right action with right affection is ideal, but when the affection is lacking, at least do the action and pray for the affection. So even if you don't find yourself zealous for good works, still do them and pray that God would give you the zeal. That's the context here. Zeal for good works. Remember, a few weeks back, we read that the Cretan opponents that Paul's writing against in Titus were unfit for any good work. Now we see that God's people should be zealous for good works. As we've talked about a number of times before, the opponents there in Crete seem to have separated orthodoxy from orthopraxy, right thinking from right living. They've divorced their theology from their lifestyle. They've claimed to know God, but they've denied him by their deeds. And here you see the folly of that. The very purpose of our cleansing is that we might be used by God. We weren't redeemed. We weren't purified to merely sit on a shelf like some antique china. We were cleansed that we might be used like everyday dishes. Used for what? Well, for any good work. Any work that demonstrates love for God and love for neighbor. When the authors of the Westminster Confession wrote about why the seemingly good deeds of unbelievers are not actually good works in the biblical sense, they said this: works done by unregenerate men, unbelievers, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, so they're outwardly good, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make man meet to receive grace from God. Notice those three italicized phrases: a heart purified by faith, and then right manner and right end. In other words, what distinguishes a good work in the biblical sense are the motives, the goals, and the standards. How do you know if a work is a good work? It has the proper motive, goal, and standards. The motive is faith, the goal is the glory of God, and the standard is the word of God. So how should we judge our faith? I'm sorry, how should we judge our works? Well, were they done in faith? Were they done for the glory of God? Were they done in submission to the authority of God's word? That's kind of the formula. God's grace should be actively working in us to produce the motive of faith, the goal of the glory of God, and the standard of judgment, which is formed and informed by Scripture. That should mark our prayers and our giving and our hospitality and our care for widows and orphans and any other good work that we should be zealous for. Let's keep going. Last verse, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this section now ends with this personal mandate for Titus. He is to declare, he is to exhort, he is to rebuke. As Calvin says, men are not sufficiently reminded of their duty unless they also vehemently urge to do it. So yes, grace trains us in these things, but the way in which it trains us is often through the warnings and rebukes and discipline and teaching of others. God works his miraculous ends through the mundane means like exhortation and declaration and rebuke. By the way, I love the fact that rebuke is included here. All right, in our culture, well, thou shalt be nice is the 11th commandment. This is a reminder. Sometimes rebuke and sometimes discipline and sometimes correction are necessary. Sometimes a child needs a hug, other times it needs a spanking, and the same is true for Christians. At times we need a pat on the back, at other times we need a slap on the hand. So a pastor, or in Timothy's case, an apostolic delegate, or in all of our cases, a Christian who's making disciple, one who only exhorts but never rebukes, or one who only rebukes but never exhorts, kind of like a tennis player with a strong forehand but no backhand, you're going to not win a lot of matches. You're so imbalanced. A healthy Christian in making disciples knows there are times to speak softly and times to raise your voice, times to exhort and times to rebuke. And notice Paul writes he has to do so with all authority and let no one disregard him. Bear in mind, Titus is in Crete as Paul's apostolic delegate. He isn't there in his own authority. He's there as a representative of Paul, who is himself a representative of Christ. So he can't waffle. He can't be bullied or pushed around. Why not? Because in effect, when the opponents are disregarding Titus, they're also, by extension, disregarding the message and the mission of the gospel itself. and thus they're diminishing the glory of Christ. So these are big stakes. In this passage we've seen, salvation consists of past, present, and future dimensions. We were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And when we stress one of those to the exclusion of others, you have problems. If you stress the past to the neglect of the future, you get the prosperity gospel. You assume what's true of the future is necessarily true today. Or if you stress the past and the future, but you kind of neglect the present, you come up with the idea that how we live is of very little consequence. But a biblical view of salvation keeps in mind each of those three dimensions. When you stress one truth and neglect of others, you run into problems. Like the kingdom, there's an already and a not yet in our salvation. So I want to end by just asking a couple of questions, just expounding those three horizons. First, past. Have you been saved? Have you been redeemed? Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? Have you recognized your sin? Have you repented? Have you confessed? Have you professed faith and hope in Christ? Have you been saved? And then present tense, are you being saved? Are you demonstrating growth and a desire to renounce ungodliness? To live a life of godliness, self-control, dignity? Are you zealous for good works? Do you devote yourself to glorifying God and loving others? Are you being saved? And then lastly, future. Are you eager for the return of Christ? Are you being or will you be saved? Are you expectant and hopeful? Do you have a confident expectation that one day Christ will appear and make all things new? Does that fuel you and inform you and empower you in the present? Until that day, may we be a people zealous for purity and good works. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that the grace of your Son has appeared. And it's not merely redeemed us, but it's also transformed us. And so I pray for more transformation, that we might be conformed to his image. And that with that transformation might come a deeper longing for his return. And a deeper commitment in the meantime to be a people who are marked by a zeal for good works, to be salt and light, and that you would, through us, transform more and more of the culture around us. We love you, and we confess that we're grateful that you love us, and so we pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.